We're coming now in Philippians 1 to a verse that is very well known, very well loved, verse 6. And what Paul does in this verse, he tells us of his confidence in God of the final salvation of the Philippian saints. Somewhat like Peter does in 1 Peter 1:9 when he says, "You will receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Verse 6 says this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul says he is being confident. That word confident means he's persuaded. He's assured. He is fully trusting. It speaks of having a firm conviction and a certainty of something based on solid evidence. It's not a form of wishful thinking, but it's a sound conclusion based upon facts. Something on the order of Hebrews chapter 6, where Paul is warning the Hebrews who were wavering in their faith and threatening to apostatize from it, that they should persevere. And then after giving stern warnings, he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, better things than apostasy." What things? "And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Even though we're giving you these very serious warnings of what will happen if you do turn away from the Lord, we still are convinced that the things that accompany salvation are in your life, and that you truly are the Lord's, and that you will stay true to Him. And then he encourages them in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Those are things that are shown in the lives of those who are truly saved. And he says, "We desire that every one of you do show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope, even unto the end." And so in Philippians 1, verse 6, he tells them, "I am confident of this very thing." And what Paul does now is he particularizes and he defines the specific matter that he had this confidence in concerning the Philippians. And the amazing thing is, it's the thing that false professors and nominal Christians would tell you, it's the only thing you can't know. You ask them, "Where am I going to go when I die?" "You can't know that until you die. Till the judgment day. No one can know that ahead of time." That's a very common belief among mere religionists. But Paul tells us otherwise. What's he being confident of? What's the very thing that he is assured of? That he... That's interesting. Paul does not name who it is that this pronoun "he" points to. He just says "he." And it's because he takes it for granted that his readers would know that he's referring to God Himself. He then describes God as the one who had begun a good work in them. The good work has begun in you. And so, he which hath begun, and that word means to begin in, and it's speaking of God's actual work upon the Philippians. He's doing a work in you. He's begun a work in you. Now, God's salvation originates in eternity past by His decree of election unto salvation. But we do not receive salvation in eternity past. That decree only takes effect in time when God regenerates, calls, and converts His elect, and then they receive salvation from Him through Christ. He begins it when they heard the gospel and believed and were converted. And what Paul does is he describes the work of salvation as what? A good work. And it's because it's the work of God that it is a good work. Remember what Psalm 119 and verse 68 says? Referring to God, Thou art good, that's His nature, and doest good, that's His work. Teach me Thy statutes. He is good, He does good. And Paul says, He's begun the good work in you. Now the word good here means something that is beneficial or advantageous or profitable. In other words, He's bestowed a benefit upon you. Something for your good. And the word work here means an employment or a task or a deed or labor. So God is the one who works. And He says He's begun that work in you. And of course, salvation is the highest and greatest good that God confers upon men. And it's also a work of grace, which means it's entirely an act of God's almighty power and not the work of man. He does it. Now, Psalm 74:12 For God is my King of old. So He's a sovereign God. And what's He do? Working salvation in the midst of the earth. That's God's greatest work on earth. Saving souls. In John chapter 6, the people ask Jesus a question. He said that they should labor for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. And then the response in verse 28 is, Then said they unto Him, What shall we do? In other words, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Of course, we have to believe to be saved, right? But whose work is that? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So the work begins when we come to faith in Christ. And who does that work? God. Now, God doesn't believe for us. God puts in us the grace or habit of faith, and then He gives the grace and He works to cause us to believe, to exercise that faith in Christ so that we are saved. But it's His work, Jesus said. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. Faith itself is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no man who is good. There is no man who can do good. And this is a good work. So only God can do the work of saving a man. You remember how he says in Mark 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples after the rich young ruler has gone away. He says in verse 17, well, this is the beginning of the account. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master," he calls Jesus good, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He should have said, "What can you do to save me? Because you're the good, not me." Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Only God can save." Romans 3, verse 12, speaking of all men under sin, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. They can do nothing toward their own salvation. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And this is a good work, so no man can do it. God does all the work of salvation. It is His work alone, as only He can do it. It's all of grace from beginning to end. You remember the Galatians made a great blunder, mistake, error. In Galatians 3, they had heard the gospel, believed, they were saved, they received the Spirit of God. And what's Paul say? Verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" When Jesus died on the cross, He did everything necessary for us to be saved. He left nothing for us to do. The work is complete. He said it's finished. So He says this, "This only would I learn of you." I want to ask you this one question. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith, or by believing the gospel that was preached to you? Are you so foolish? Calls them foolish again. Why? Having begun in the Spirit, right? The Spirit worked in your heart to believe in Christ and be saved by His grace. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? They thought they could complete the work that God had begun in them by going back to the old covenant of the law of Moses, and be perfected by their good works of keeping the law. No, that's not how this work is carried on or completed. It continues by the same faith by which it began. Man cannot save himself in part or in whole. Matthew 19, we saw how the rich ruler came to Jesus and went away sad because he couldn't come up to what Christ required of him to do. Verse 23, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible." Men cannot save himself. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can and does save. It's His work alone. He's mighty to save. Where the Bible says when we were without strength to do anything toward our own salvation in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So not only is salvation of a sinner God's greatest work, it's also His mightiest work. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His," God's workmanship. Notice, God is the worker, we're the ones worked upon. We're His workmanship. Created. He puts forth creation power, a power that only God has. Creation is unique to Him. It's a work of omnipotence. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works only come into our life and experience after God has begun the good work of saving us. And He says, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation is God's greatest work. It's His mightiest work. In Psalm 100, and verse 3, it says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. He alone is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." God is the one who creates, and only God can create. He not only made us, He saved us and made us His people, the sheep of His pasture. God made us in our creation, and He also has new made us in Christ in our new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And He tells us of the power that brings us to faith and salvation in Ephesians 1, verse 19. He's praying for their eyes to be opened so they can know what is the exceeding greatness of His, God's power to usward who believed. If you have believed, it was the result and the effect of God's almighty power working faith in your heart. It's according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. What power was that? The power that raised up Jesus from the grave, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So God, and God alone, has begun this good work in you. And He's saying, God is doing this in you, Philippian saints. And so it's speaking of the actual application of salvation when God, by His power, draws a sinner to Himself. The actual reception of salvation begins at conversion. When we receive the benefit of what Christ accomplished on the cross in our own life and experience. The next thing that Paul says in Philippians 1 is, not only has God begun a good work in you, but he says God would perform the good work He had begun in them. He, God, will perform it. And that means He certainly shall, without fail, perform it. And that's saying that God will complete, perfect, accomplish, or finish this good work which He had begun, the work of our salvation. And again, that tells us that God does nothing by halves. He does not start something only to quit in the middle. He's not at all like the man who began to build, but he hadn't planned ahead, and so he was not able to finish what he'd started. Remember that in Luke 14? Verse 28, he says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost?" God plans and purposes everything He does. He leaves nothing to chance. His eternal decree includes every detail of everything that ever will be. And so, He's not foolish like men are. They don't plan ahead properly, and then they get surprised and find out that things didn't turn out the way they thought they would, and they can't finish what they started. He says, if you're going to build a tower, you sit down first and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Lest happily, after you have laid the foundation, get started, and he's not able to finish it. And what do people who see that, how do they respond? All that behold it begin to mock him. Oh, what a foolish person. He started something he couldn't complete. He didn't think ahead. He didn't plan properly. And now he's caught. This man began to build. He was not able to finish. That'll never be said of God. God does not temporarily save a soul only to let it perish at last. And as a matter of fact, if salvation was temporary, it wouldn't really be salvation. It would just be a reprieve. Because you can lose it again. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Speaking of the fact that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, speaking of the saved people of God, He says in chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life." Now, just by the word eternal, we should know it's permanent. "I give unto them eternal life, and on the negative side, they shall never perish. They shall never be lost and die in their sins and be cast into hell. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Maybe they're being careful for themselves, but someone else will come along and take them away from what they hoped to have ultimately gained. No one can take away from them what Jesus has given them. Christ always finishes what He started. Notice what He says in John chapter 4. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work." God's will is to save us by the finished work of Christ. If Jesus didn't finish His work, then yeah, we could perish by trusting in Him. But if it's finished, there's nothing left that we have to do. There's no possibility of Him failing to accomplish what He came to do. What was that? Chapter 5, verse 36. He says, "I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given Me to finish." Notice, He gave Me these works to finish. Christ did the complete work of our salvation, begin and end. "The same works that I do bear witness of Me that the Father has sent Me." And what would be the result of that? John chapter 6, verse 38. "I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." Well, what will was that? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He gives me those that he would have me to save, and I do not lose any of them, even up till the very resurrection of the dead. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have what? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I will bring him through even to the end. It says in John 13:1, speaking of Christ's faithful love, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, after his work was accomplished, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them how long? Unto the end. And we know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the very end, in chapter 17, his great high priestly prayer. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, he says to his Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He finished it. And that's what our salvation is grounded on, his finished work, not our fidelity, his faithfulness. He says in verse 24, Father, I will, here's Christ's will, a will that can never fail. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in heaven, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he loved us before the foundation of the world. And having once loved us, he loves us forever. And so finally, Jesus said in John 19:30, just before he gave up the ghost and died, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Our sin was fully paid for, which is the basis of our salvation. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died for us, paying the penalty of our sin. Jesus is the sum total of our salvation, and he is all we need. What did he call himself in Revelation 22? Verse 13, I am Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's both the beginning and the end, not just the beginning or just the middle. Hebrews chapter 12 calls him something very precious in regard to these things. We're looking unto Jesus with the look of faith, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His work is finished. He sat down. He begins our faith, and he brings it to completion. He ends it. Our Lord Jesus did all the work necessary to save his people eternally, and he continues to work to bring them to the salvation that he purchased for them. What did he say about our faith when he said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, never come to an end, because he preserves it and maintains it by his intercession at God's right hand. God begins the work of salvation. He carries on the work of salvation. And then he completes the work of salvation. God is the eternal God. and all that He does is forever. Deuteronomy 33. Verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. He will never end, and so we will never have our refuge end. And underneath are the everlasting arms, and He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Ecclesiastes 3:14 tells us this, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, or anything taken from it. It's a perfect, complete, eternal work. Can't add to it, can't subtract from it. And God does it, that men should fear before Him. Why do men not fear before God? Because they think they save themselves. They think they contribute to their own salvation. They're saved by their free will, our Arminians tell us. But as has been well said, whatever free will begins, free will can and will end. There's nothing permanent or secure about it. God's salvation is not a partial, temporary reprieve. It's an eternal deliverance. Isaiah 51. Five and six. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. Notice it's God's salvation. People say, I'm afraid I might lose my salvation. Well, if it's your salvation, if you saved yourself, the sooner you lose it, the better, so you can go to God and put your faith in Him and get His salvation. He says, mine arms shall judge the people, the isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm, on my power, my saving might shall they trust. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. That's the nature of man and the works of men. They come to nothing. But he says, my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And of course, he had those famous verses in Romans 8. Where we know that all things work together for good, because God's doing a good work in us. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. And again, this is restricted only to God's elect, those He eternally saved, or purposed to save. He says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God's salvation is one complete work or whole from eternity past to eternity future, and nothing can break that chain. What's Paul going to say? How long is God going to perform this good work? Verse 6. God's going to complete His work even until the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's referring until the last day, or until the end of the world, when Jesus Christ will return in glory to raise all the dead for the final judgment. That's the day. That's the time. That's when God's saving purpose will be fully accomplished. You remember in John 11, when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he told Martha, verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And then Martha responded with a very sound doctrinal response. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Very true. She was sound in doctrine in that respect, in that point. But Jesus said, "I have something else in mind." That's true, but he said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And he proved it by raising Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days already, from the grave. That day that Paul refers to here, the day of Jesus Christ, it's called various things. It's called the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Of course, Jesus is the Lord. It's also called the day of God in 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And of course, Jesus is God. It's also called the day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1 and 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And Jesus is the Christ. This verse really rattles dispensationalists. They actually changed the word Christ to the word Lord in their dispensational Bible, because otherwise they would be saying that Jesus isn't coming any moment. And they couldn't allow that. But he is coming. And it also says it's called the day of the Son of Man. Luke chapter 17. And verse 24. "For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day," the day of his return. And what's he coming to do? To judge the world. John 5, Jesus is the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man, he is the judge of men. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." He's the Son of God in his deity. But notice verse 27, "God has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So he's been given that office, as he is God-man. Acts 17 says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at," verse 30. "But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, turn from their sins to God." Why? "Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." God's going to judge the world, but he's going to have Christ as the one who accomplishes that. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, appointed to that office. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised them from the dead." Jesus is coming again to judge the world in righteousness, as God has appointed. Now, true Christians who have been regenerated, called, converted, and saved, they are also sanctified and kept by God until Christ returns. You know, Paul prayed that in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. God, he says, to the end that He, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. May He preserve you in that holy state, even at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints, when Jesus comes again. And you'll be kept to that time. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. How long? Even unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, how can I stay true to the Lord? How can I live a holy life in such a world as this? It's so difficult. Well, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's God's work too, to sanctify and to preserve us. Notice how when Jesus comes again, he's going to give to his people perfect, glorified bodies like his own. And then he's going to take them to heaven to be with him forever. That's his promise. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the promise. That's how God is going to complete what he's begun. And what God does in the meanwhile, he confirms or he secures and seals us unto that day. 1 Corinthians 1, we're sealed unto the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 says, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Confirm you to the end. You may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God saves us and he keeps us, as Jude verse 1 says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father, kept in holiness and preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved and called. Paul had seen the Philippians come to Christ in their conversion. He had seen them continue to follow Christ in their labors and in their sufferings and in their fellowship with him in the gospel, even unto the very time of his writing this epistle. And Paul, recognizing that these were the fruits and the evidences of God's true work of grace, he was persuaded that God would continue his work in them even unto eternity. He saw the same kind of things in the Thessalonians, and this is what gave him his confidence that they were saved. 1 Thessalonians 1. He gives thanks in verse 2 to God always for them, making mention of them in his prayers, remembering without ceasing. Notice what he saw in them. Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. You've been chosen of God to salvation. I know this. Why? Because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. They'd been wonderfully converted and their lives had been gloriously transformed. And he says, verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, and you became examples to all that believe. He sees God's work in their lives, so he says in chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope? What are we looking forward to? What is our joy? What gives us great gladness in the prospect of? What's our crown of rejoicing? What is going to crown all our labors and give us everlasting gladness? Are not even ye? When? Where? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. You're going to be there along with me. What a joyful prospect that was. Now, the other thing I want to mention in closing is that Paul's confidence was in God Himself, not in the Philippians. If he put his confidence in men, it would be misplaced. But in Galatians 5, verse 10, he says this to the Galatians, I have confidence in you through the Lord. They were wavering, but he says, I'm confident through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. My confidence is through the Lord. And that's why he could be so assured, confident, persuaded that they would reach their ultimate salvation with the Lord in glory. We'll close now.